Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Proverbs once again. Chapter 30 is where we'll start today. We've been looking at a wide variety of important subjects addressed in the book of Proverbs, recently looking at the family in a various ways, marriage, parenting, etc. There's a man named Steve Brundage who tells a story about calling his aunt one day. And his aunt at the time had a couple of young girls. And in the background, he's trying to carry on this conversation with her. In the background, he hears the two girls just yelling, screaming at each other, kind of at each other's throats. And finally, his aunt just says, "Just a minute, please." 10 seconds later, there's total quiet. She says, "Okay, I'm back." And he tells his aunt, "Wow, you really have your kids under control." She says, "Actually, I'm in the closet." We're going to talk today about what a mom wants. What a mom wants and every family needs. Sometimes what a mom wants is just some peace and quiet. So on Mother's Day today, guys, you might want to help her have that. Send her to the closet. That'll work. But what a mom really wants and what a family really needs can maybe be boiled down to one very, very important word, and that is that a mom wants to see in their child maturity. Maturity. At any age, I think every mom, even if she didn't think about it while she was raising them, she thinks about it later. She says, "What I want to see in my child is maturity." So some of that's exactly the traits we see in Proverbs' rather frequent mention of motherhood. Almost surprising for a book mostly written from a father to a son to find so much about motherhood. But here's a little preview about what a mom really wants according to the book of Proverbs. She wants obedience and then respect alongside that. She wants to see a child's character growth and wisdom. She wants appreciation. And she wants care in her old age. Now, I really think the bottom line of every one of these that we find throughout the book of Proverbs is that each of these are a sign of her child's maturity. Maturity is what she wants. So let's take a look, first of all, chapter 30, verse 11. Says, "There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers." Now, this isn't from Solomon. This is from a guy named Agur. You'll see in verse 1. Don't know much about him, but he makes what is kind of an obvious statement. There are those who don't bless their moms. This blessing and cursing could kind of boil down to respect or not respect. There are those who disrespect their mothers. Well, that's not too serious, but we're about to find out that the book of Proverbs doesn't take that lightly because God doesn't take it lightly. And we're about to read some of those things where the Proverbs makes things really, really, really clear, even though it's not what we expected. Look at verse 17. "So what if you don't respect your mom?" Verse 17, "The eye that mocks a father that scorns obedience to a mother will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley, will be eaten by the vultures." Okay. I'm thinking maybe of starting a new line of Bible-based Mother's Day cards. And this is going to be my first one. "Respect me or else ravens will pluck out your eyes and vultures will eat you alive." You could actually add to that, go back to chapter 20, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "If a man curses his father or mother," again this disrespect, "his lamp will be snuffed out in pitch darkness." Whatever the lamp is, you don't want it snuffed out. Probably refers to the life. All kidding aside, do you see how seriously God takes our attitude towards mom? So if your mom is still with you on this earth and you have some way of showing her respect, words, effort, body language, obedience, Your attitude is closely watched by God. He is somehow holding that as a prime part of His view of your character. Doesn't say that your mom is always an angel. Doesn't say she's not guilty of guilting you into a lot of stuff, but respect. First thing she wants. Second thing she wants, chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. Again, these all obviously apply to dads as well. The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad. May she who gave you birth rejoice. Mom should be happy, not because it's Happy Mother's Day and she gets cards and flowers, but look at verse 24. Why would she be happy? Because her son is A, righteous, B, wise. That's what mom really wants, is the character growth of her son and daughter. Righteousness plus wisdom is maturity. Achievement is great. But achievement is not what makes a child most likely mature necessarily. Achievement doesn't guarantee that he or she will be relational, sensitive, caring. We're in a culture that worships achievement, and it bleeds into our parenting process. If only we can get that B to an A. If only we get the child off the bench and onto the playing field. If only we can get him just one step higher to prove that we are not an average family. We are above average. And we can worship achievement. But what we really want is character. And so in the mixed bag of desiring our child's success, are we able to see through the achievement veil to ask ourselves, could it be that in this process of achievement, there needs to be some failure in order to achieve the real thing that I want to see, which is righteousness and wisdom? Because that is what will bring a parent joy or grief. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. Or as we read, may your father and mother be glad, may she who gave you birth rejoice. A foolish son brings grief to his father, bitterness to the one who bore him. And how soon does this start? Chapter 20, verse 11 says, even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. Purity speaks of the child's intentions. Again, as parents, sometimes we can be so focused on actions, because actions are what either embarrass us or make us proud. Are we able to see through to intentions? So is the child's character at second grade and fifth grade and freshman or whatever, do we see an emerging motive of righteousness and wisdom? Because those are the things that will bring us as parents either joy or grief. I recently was listening to someone speak on the prodigal son. And it's really so much a story about the father of the prodigal son, isn't it? It's not really about the boy. And the prodigal's father, it says when he returned, saw the son while he was afar off. You don't see someone being afar off unless you're looking for them. And if he was looking for his son that day, he was looking for him every day. Is he going to come home today? Is he going to come home today? Because what the father desired was relationship. Couldn't get the money back. In fact, the father seemed to be totally unconcerned about the cultural shame that would come with that son. really shouldn't be allowed back in the family according to cultural standards. Not this dad, because he loved him so much. And so that mixture, that odd mixture of love and grief is what pulsed through his veins based on the character of the child. Again, achievement is great, but a mom is proudest when there is a relationship that is based on character and wisdom. Obedience, respect, growth in character and wisdom. Thirdly, appreciation. Go to the end of Proverbs for this, chapter 31, verse 28. The last several verses. I should certainly include this in my line of Christian Mother's Day cards for those who are a little more positive-minded. Her children, verse 28, arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gates. Don't wait till her funeral to praise her. Praise her now at the city gates, or in some way. You figure it out. Praise her for what? This section in chapter 31 is so good on describing what is praiseworthy. Chapter 30, verse 10. Because of her noble character. Praise her when you see the character of a godly woman. Verse 13. Works with eager hands. Praise her for her diligence. Tell your mom, I guess you have no idea the work involved in it, so I still have no idea of the work involved in it, but working. Or verse 20. Her character in serving others. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. It's always been said, if you want to get something done, ask a busy person. Amazing, busy moms who get so much done in terms of showing compassion in serving others. Character, diligence, compassion. Instruction, verse 26. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. Proverbs says so much, as we've studied, about a father teaching a son, a child. But obviously, just look around our culture, it seems like mom still gets the majority of the face time. Teaching. Show appreciation. I think what is so meaningful to a mom about a child showing appreciation is not just what is received, though that's pretty nice too, but a child who appreciates is mature and maturing, because they're able to think outside themselves to recognize something in others. They're beginning to get over their selfishness when they show appreciation. One final need or desire of a mom would be in chapter 19, verse 26, speaking of the relationship in old age. 19, verse 26, and we'll look at a couple others. He who robs his father and drives out his mother is a son who brings shame and disgrace. So some adult child is actually, instead of helping secure their parents financially, is actually robbing them somehow. Money seems to bring out the worst in so many cases. Squabbling over inheritances, positioning yourself to get all you can from mom and dad, shows this terrible lack of character. What grieves, I think, an older parent when that happens is the lack of character that's involved. We live in a culture where it's so different from them. There was no social programs. There was no aid programs. There were no facilities. You needed to take care of the older generation and to rob them. So, What does your older parent need from you? So many of you are such great examples of sacrificially caring for your older parents. Four steps of maturity: obedience and respect, growth in character and wisdom, showing appreciation, caring when the tables are turned, beginning to care and crawl outside yourself and return, give back to mom and dad what they gave to you. Maturity. Okay. If maturity is what a mom or a dad wants, how do you get there? We're going to take the rest of our time thinking about the issue of the atmosphere where maturity happens. What is the atmosphere where maturity happens? Let's say that I wanted to become a cook. I don't, but let's just say I wanted to become a great cook who could, make great stuff, healthy meals. There are some things I would need. I would need appliances. I would need utensils. Need a cookbook, or 17, however many you have. It'd be good to have someone come alongside of me who was good at it and mentor me and help me to become a good cook. But I could have all of those things, and I wouldn't be able to cook healthy meals if I had this problem. If I had a messy kitchen. Some of you are saying, honey, where did you get that picture from us? Okay. No. Because somehow the atmosphere of the kitchen will determine the health of the food. And so sometimes I think as we try to turn a family around or a marriage around or, we got this problem or that problem, we're looking for a couple of quick and easy answers. Just give me the right cookbook. I need new appliances. I need this. And we don't consider that there can be a messy kitchen that has to be addressed continually. There is a term that's been used the last several decades, especially about dysfunctional families. It just simply means a family doesn't work. Function is to work, and dis means it's not. Every family has dysfunction, by the way. It's just a matter of degree. I hope you understand that. So what is it that makes a family work? What is it that makes a family not work? A dysfunctional family is simply one that's immature. There is this habitual, persistent immaturity. There is an ingrained selfishness, irresponsibility, foolish decisions, and it goes on, and it just creates all kinds of chaos. So what will turn it around so that things begin to function? There is responsibility laid on us as parents for that, and then we'll look also at responsibility that's on the responsibility of the children. But if there is one thing in the attitude that needs to take place to become an atmosphere of maturity, it's the parent's attitude of grace. I'm convinced it's an attitude of grace. And the reason I'm convinced of that is because when we think of the perfect parent, God, everything He does toward us is based on grace. It does not exclude accountability. But we've got to think about the relationship of those things. When I think about the way that God looks at His kids, His children, His believers, I just see tons of grace. There's tons of stuff that God knows is a problem with us. And yet He does not jump on it and even judge it all. But there are certain things then, while He is giving us loads of grace, for sin we have not even yet discovered, there are certain things that God says, no, but this I have to discipline. This it's time to discipline this now. And I think many times as we think of God, you know, parenting all His kids, don't we do the very thing that our kids do? Well, that's not fair. They get disciplined for that and I get disciplined for that and they don't get disciplined. But see, God in His perfect wisdom knows that He can show grace for some things or for a certain period of time on certain things, but other things He knows He has to discipline. And we would say, oh, it's not fair. Actually, it's perfectly gracious because God knows that in the midst of all of His grace, there are certain things that He must discipline. And so He addresses those things exactly the way He knows He should because He is the perfect parent. So there is grace and there is discipline done in grace. And there's actually not many rules. When you really think about it, living as New Testament believers today, there are not that many rules. There are absolutes that transcend every age, but because God is desiring to transform us by His grace and through discipline, not through rules, but through relationship. And He intends to make relationship with Him so attractive that we mature to ask the question, not, is it wrong to do this? Is it okay for a Christian to... If you ask that question, you already have tipped your hand. You aren't really interested in the relationship or in maturity. It's not a matter of, is it right for a Christian? Is it okay if I know Christians who... So it must be okay for me. The issue is, will whatever it is I'm concerned about making the decision, is it going to draw me closer to Christ in my relationship, or is it going to distract me from my relationship? Because you see, what grace does is it exalts the value of the relationship. And we begin making decisions of what is right and wrong for us mostly on what will this do for my relationship with God? And then if I get really maturity, I begin to think about how would this decision affect my love for other people that I want to show grace for and that God's showing grace for. Because grace is about relationship. Let's see if God really did parent us that way. Ephesians 1 tells us how God has from the beginning seen His relationship with us. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Now think about that. And then it boggles your mind and you have to go on. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. He says, I'm going to adopt these as My kids. This is all taking place before you and I ever saw the light of day. And He did it to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, that's Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, which is in accordance with the riches of His grace, which He just lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So God knew everything that was going to happen in our life. God knew every dirty, rotten thing we would say or do or think or imagine. It was all laid out before Him. And yet He said, I'll take that one. In fact, He had so completely pre-planned everything. He pre-planned to give us complete forgiveness as His kids, knowing all of our sin. Nothing surprised Him. All of our sin, even the ones we haven't discovered yet, He pre-planned forgiveness to cover it all. He based His relationship with us entirely on grace. No. Oh, God, that's not going to work, is it? I mean, if you base the relationship on grace, is that going to, what kind of people is that going to produce? Let's take a look. Grace motivates pure living. See if this isn't true. This is how it worked out for God. He said, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God says, yes, I've got this chosen special people. The next verse says, since we have these promises, God's great desire to relate to us like this, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. A God who loves us that much, goodness, I don't want to be involved in anything that would contaminate my body or my spirit because I want to be holy out of reverence for this God who has such love for us. Isn't that what motivates holiness for you? Isn't this the way we want to see our marriages and our parenting function? We're only truly internally motivated by grace and relationship. God, knowing all of our sin, decided to do it that way. We walk into our marriages and are surprised sometimes to find sin. Our spouse is a sinner. And we raise our kids and are surprised to find out they're sinners too. And we decide what we're going to do is we're going to yell at this sin. We're going to get really angry at this sin. And we're going to return evil for this sin. We're going to go tit for tat. Or if we're parents, let's just make another rule. Just make layers of rules and go, have we completely forgotten how God decided to relate to us? Because it's possible to be saved by grace and then basically live the rest of life by rules and judgment and fear and forget completely how God started His relationship with us. And so we live angry, essentially. And we parent angry, and basically family life becomes a game of how do you avoid mom and dad's anger, and when are you old enough to go face to face with them? And it seems that the person in the family with the most anger does indeed have the most control. And the person with the most control and anger then produces the most fear. But the person who produces the most fear has the least relationship. And so with having the least relationship, you actually have the least impact on maybe the very people that you thought you were trying to motivate, let's say, to godliness. It's been our journey, our struggle as parents, Priscilla and I, having, I think, a sincere desire for our children's godliness, thinking, how do you get there? And along the way, we always say, well, we got to make a rule that it works for a while, and then the child's 4 years older, and we find that rules have a place, so the younger they are. But that somehow there has to be relationship, a grace-based discipline, a flexibility. Even as God decides what has to be in this situation, less hard and fast and more flexibility because we're trying to point them to God. And that's the issue. How are they going to relate to God? Because we've seen how God relates to us, so our pattern has to be, how do we begin to emulate God? Victorious Christian Living, the SALT books, I've mentioned some before, has a great little diagram that helps compare the world's way and God's way. As we're trying to balance this issue of authority, which we have as parents, and grace, like God does. The world thinks top down. They think, I have authority. I'm the boss, I'm the mom, the dad, the principal, the school, whatever. I have authority, and so I've got to hold people accountable, and so there's rules and structure, and I agree, in society, it's God's design. It's the best you can do in a sinful world that doesn't operate on grace. And so then, as we seek to hold whoever's under us accountable in the world, we will affirm those who perform well. And so somebody's going to get the Good Citizenship Award. And there'll be good children and bad children in concept. Then, if they perform well over long periods of time, we show acceptance. Guess what? It's conditional acceptance. Conditional acceptance. God's way is different. He deals with all of those very same factors, but he deals with them from the bottom up. And as we've studied in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, he starts with exception, my acceptance. My child, you are my child, and my love for you will never waver regardless of your performance, because after all, God chose us before we even started sin, even though he knew all the sin we would ever get into. And so in an atmosphere of acceptance, he is able to, and we as parents are able to affirm, any time there is spiritual progress, and we say yes, and we can celebrate it, in the midst of all this immaturity and sin that we still are struggling with, God can affirm our growth in character when it's the real thing, because he's always looking for the real thing. Does he hold us accountable? Absolutely. He knows exactly, as we've said, what to discipline and when. And that is the reason why we would submit to authority. And he's saying, I want you in your family life to function like I do. Romans 15:7 says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. This transforms church life, family life, work life, school life. But it sure transforms the parenting relationship too. That we function on the basis of acceptance, grace, and relationship, and then discern. This forces us to pray more, depend on the Spirit more, to know accountability, authority, to make sure that we affirm verbally the things that really matter, not just the straight A's, and show the acceptance. Ephesians 6:4, we looked at previously, says, Fathers, do not exasperate your children. And we can think of a lot of things that would exasperate our kids. I know I did. Plenty. But as a contrast, he says, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I really think what that's saying is, dads, don't do it the world's way. Do it God's way. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, because what you are preparing them for is to live in God's world under God's authority. So fathers, mothers, show acceptance, affirm them when possible, hold them accountable when you must, so that they would respond to authority based on a clean kitchen, an atmosphere where it's healthy, not dysfunctional. Is there a child's responsibility in this? There sure is. And that is that a child increasingly bears the responsibility, regardless of the parenting issues and style, the child is emerging into accountability before God. Home is the laboratory for the rest of the life. So childhood is a transition between authority of the parents with all of its imperfections to authority of God, who is the perfect parent. So the words to a child are, obey your parents in everything, because this pleases the Lord. They got to keep that front and center, because that's where this life is going, towards pleasing the Lord. Or as we studied before too, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more, that's acknowledging that our discipline had all kinds of failures and kinks in it, but how much more then should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God, perfectly, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. So it's very clear that what we're doing in the home is to prepare our children to relate to God. It's a transition to living under God's authority. One of the things that works against this is the heresy we have in our world, and too often in our Christian homes, The heresy is that when you turn 18, you're on your own. That there is something magical about 18. Or give it some other number if you want. But there, we're going to, as parents, keep the hammer down, hold all the reins until all of a sudden, boom, you're free. So you're not doing that when your feet are under my table. And then suddenly, like, it's all okay afterwards? I mean, then you can party and drink and smoke and have sex or whatever. You can do anything you want to if you just can make it to 18. That can't be the point of parenthood. The point of parenthood and the point of childhood is to transition. Our job as parents is to prepare them to live in God's world. Because that's where we'll be the rest of the life. And so whether they're 12 or 16, you got to work on the lust issue and address the pornography problems, because it's still going to be wrong when you're 31 and 61. Because you want to relate to a God who wants to have a relationship with you, and this stuff's going to get in the way. And if there's a materialism problem with the dolls and the bikes and the clothes, we got to work on the relationship, the character issue, because that'll inhibit your relationship with God, even when it becomes cars and houses and clothes. It's still going to be there because it's learning to relate to God. Materialism will keep you from that. And so as a young person, you have to ask yourself, am I focused mostly, this isn't just the parents' fault, am I focused mostly on freeing myself from my parents or attaching myself to God? Because we can come so focused on the volatility of this parent-child relationship that we neglect that what I'm actually trying to learn is, as up here, I'm going to be this old and I'm going to be relating to God. Submission to parents is a transition to submitting to God. And as you transition to relating to God, you're not, by the way, completely absent of any human accountability. I mean, there's obvious authority structures in the world, but there's one place. See, the police aren't going to be thinking through this issue, and the schools and the whatever isn't going to be thinking through this, but there's one place where there's a chance that God's way of seeing relationships will begin to penetrate, and that's in the church. The body of Christ has a chance of understanding that. So if we corporately begin to understand this better, we can help provide a human framework, adult to adult, where grace-based relationship, acceptance, affirmation, accountability, and authority will actually work. So later in Ephesians, that's exactly what is prescribed. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This verse is interestingly found at a place where scholars are still trying to figure out, does it refer to what's going before or what's going afterwards? Because what's going on before is church life, specifically, this is almost funny, about church music. Sing to one another, you know, exhort one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, different kinds of music, submit to one another in Christ. Was that actually an issue then already? I don't know. So was he talking about that, or was he talking about what followed, which was marriage? Because in marriage, you can't all have your own way, just like you can't in the church. So you're going to have to give in. It's okay. Let somebody else have the best. Honey, it's okay. Submit to one another. In fact, even honor one another above yourselves. Make their wishes more important. Not just, okay, you can have your way. But actually honor where you're saying, I want you to have what is best for you, what you enjoy the most. You feel the kitchen getting clean? When we base our relationships where God wants them to be. A couple of recent books that are kind of the result of studies and research in the Christian community have come out in recent years that reveal a terrible trend that kids who have grown up in Bible-believing Christian homes and churches. A tiny fraction are actually followers of Christ in adulthood. And the one kind of glaring symptom that is one that you can measure anyhow is they leave church, kind of for good. The books, if you're interested in reading them, are Ken Ham's book, Already Gone, or David Kinneman's book, Unchristian, there's others who are noting this. All kinds of reasons you could say. The world is out there, the world is polling, and if we could just all, you know, commiserate together. It's just this terrible world and the terrible laws and the terrible decline of morality and the terrible this and terrible... I don't find that really productive. And I don't think God's ever put us in a position of hopelessness. Because there's always been the world, there's always been been Satan, hasn't always been the internet, and that's not helping. But that's always been there. But you know what else has always been there? And this is where we find hope. It's always been the grace of God. I think that the catalyst of change of this terrible trend in Bible-believing churches and families is not to just attack the world. But the world's influence will fade as we focus on relationship with God and becoming so consumed with His grace for us that we long to purify ourselves of anything that contaminates body and spirit so that we can perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Personally, in our parenting, in our marriage, in our church life, and let Him transform us by His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are struggling in the tension of our natural desires to live the world's way and do things based on authority and power and anger and fear. And thank You, Lord, for saving us by Your grace and then having such patience with our sin. Because we all find ourselves in progress. We all find ourselves looking in the rearview mirror with regrets that we should have done this or that different. And Lord, You find us right where we're at now, and You've had this great grace for us all along. Help us to see ourselves as objects of Your grace. And then with fresh eyes, yielded to Your Spirit, see one another the same way, and accept one another, be it a parent-child or marriage relationship or church. See ourselves with those gracious eyes and be transformed and drawn to doing whatever it is that would draw us closer to You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.